Who is it in your life that if they're not doing well, you're not doing well? I'm not so much talking about those you depend on for something. I mean, if my wife is not doing well, I may suffer something personally as a result. It may cost me more work. It may deprive me of something that I want. Our kids can be sometimes similar. But Paul's clearly suffering. He's suffering from not knowing how people, from whom he has little in this life to gain, how they are doing spiritually. These are very spiritual motives. He's not getting money from them. He has no power or other selfish motives that are being denied by these people if they're not doing well. He only cares that they are prospering spiritually, and he only fears that they are failing spiritually. And we see in this text that he can no longer stand not knowing what their status is. As elders, we should be paying close attention to this. This is pure spiritual ministry. Paul is our example. Sure, we've got to care about our families. That's a qualification of eldership. But how gripped are we with the spiritual well-being of those under our care? We should learn from Paul this morning. And not just elders. Can't let everybody off easy. How about the rest of us? Do we have this kind of concern for our brothers and sisters? It's so easy to get so absorbed in our own lives and families and concerns that we lose sight of the rest of those in the arena that God has placed us in. Let's learn at the hand of Paul this morning. This is exceptional care. He literally cannot bear not knowing how those he ministered to are doing. I don't know about you, but I can stand an awful lot of that kind of thing. Name one person who is not family that you cannot bear not knowing how they are doing spiritually. You simply cannot rest until you know how they're doing. That might be one of the differences between Paul's heart and our hearts when it comes to ministering. Chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. The word torn away from you is very interesting. It's the word for becoming an orphan. Becoming an orphan. It's a family word. Paul did not see leaving Thessalonica as a speaking engagement cut short. He didn't see it as an event where he didn't get to give all of his talks. No, to him it felt like family was being ripped from his grasp. It was like a man losing contact with his daughter in a crowd fleeing a disaster. It's a high emotion word. It was an awful event in Paul's way of seeing it. I may have thought, well, if I can't do this ministry, that means I don't have to do that ministry. That I frequently think that way. But that is not how Paul saw it. It was like he was being ripped away from his children. Now, Paul realized somehow that this was not a forever situation. You can tell by the way he talked about it. He says it was for a short time. Now, how could Paul think that? Well, Paul was determined that he wasn't going to allow this distance to continue. I often make light of sentimentality. And I have a reason for that. Because we often regard our intentions and good feelings as love. As if those things are all we need to have or to do. Do I love that person? Well, let me check a second. Yeah, I have fond feelings toward that person. Well, then I love that person. We sometimes assure ourselves that we love someone because we feel sentimental, warm feelings toward them when we think about them. But Paul shows us the place sentiment should play. He was sentimental. He was strong in emotions toward people. But his sentiment was not a substitute for love. His sentiment was a byproduct of love. Paul, in his heart of hearts, desperately wanted what was best for these people. He was committed to having their needs met. And his sentiments were created by that burning love that he had for them. Paul's sentiment did not come from wishing these people well. It came from being committed to doing these people well. I look at Paul and I'm forced to ask myself, who do I love like this? What people that I'm not dependent upon do I care for like this? Oh, that God would give us such a burning commitment to the good of those we minister to and fellowship with, like Paul had. He goes on to say, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. I came across a good quote as I was studying. Convenience has removed the communion from communication. Convenience has removed the communion from communication. You all know me well enough to know that I like using email and text and online programs to communicate. And I do that for a bunch of reasons. Probably the biggest is so I don't need to hunt a person down. I can hit send and I can be confident that it's going to reach them at their convenience. And I then don't have to remember anything because it's all written down in whatever I sent them. So if they ask me a question about it, I don't have to wonder. I just look it up. I don't need to remember to make contact because I already have. Once I hit send, it's going to reach them. And I can take my time to say exactly what I want to say without ever doing the risky task of opening my mouth. That's where chance comes in. But without a doubt, something is lost. Paul preferred face to face. Paul wanted to be with these people. And it's no wonder. I mean, the word for paraclete and the word for who the Holy Spirit is and what he does is all withness, being with. He wanted to be there. And being there sometimes accomplishes something that words by themselves cannot accomplish. Sometimes being there is more important than what we say. Now, Paul did not have the ability to call someone on the phone. In fact, even a letter had to be hand-delivered. There was no postal service. My guess is that Paul would have extensively used the phone if he had one. He was all about keeping contact and getting the job done. But he preferred and desired face-to-face contact. That's where the most communion is. I'm not sure how to determine how we should apply this concept in our world. But I know that if communion is required in any communication, being there is best. Nothing can substitute for face-to-face ministry. It doesn't really matter what our preferences are, or what we're most comfortable with. We should determine our method of communication by what's best for the person that we're communicating with. Where Paul says, we endeavored, this means over and over again, he was trying to get to them. And again, this was not just an intention, it was a commitment. Verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, this leaves us with some questions. I don't know if you're ever reading through Scripture and you come to a passage like this and you wonder, I wonder how. Now, we don't know how Satan hindered Paul. And we don't know how Paul knew it was Satan. I mean, lots can go wrong without Satan ever doing anything. But all we know is that Satan did and Paul knew. But think about this. This was kind of fascinating, the more I thought about it. I'm sure somebody else brought it up. But this may have been the first letter written to a church. What is our New Testament largely made up of? It's letters from Paul to churches. Isn't this interesting? Satan did not want Paul visiting the churches that Paul had planted. That's clearly what's going on here. And with good reason. Satan probably does not want us making contact with our fellow church members. Satan probably doesn't want us making contact with people that we're ministering to either. But look at the unintended consequence here. In the end, the joke is on the devil. Due to the devil's interference, Paul began the most significant ministry in his life. Now, it probably did not feel significant at the time. To Paul, you think about it from his perspective, this was a concession to the circumstances that the devil had created. He couldn't do the best thing, so he did the next best thing. But this ministry of Paul's has grown millions, maybe billions of Christians over the centuries. We could not have done it without Paul's letters. And it may have all started due to the devil's resistance of Paul's ministry. What a blessing it was for us that Paul was so severely resisted by the devil. We need to get this. Do you ever wonder why God allows something that is so bad when it impedes something that you want to do that is so good? Do you ever wonder why God cannot see that he's got to answer your prayer because what you're praying for is so good? Well, come back to this passage. It's possible that this event in our text inspired the writing of half of the New Testament that we have learned to depend upon for spiritual welfare. And from Paul's perspective, it would have looked like nothing good would come out of this devil's resistance of him. And we also need to see how Paul dealt with this situation, even when he could not see God's higher purpose in it. We do well to copy his example. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, supposing that we have ascertained that hindrances in our way really come from Satan. Suppose that's true. What then? I have but one piece of advice, he says, and that is, go on, hindrance or no hindrance, in the path of duty as God the Holy Ghost enables you. This is great advice when we face those circumstances that we can't figure out why God's allowing the resistance. Are you facing a hindrance to some ministry that you're doing? Just continue to pursue what you believe to be the most faithful path. Don't worry about trying to figure out why God is allowing the hindrance. Just keep on keeping on. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You are our glory and joy. That's interesting. When you think about seeing Jesus, how do you think about it? If you're like me, you think about it individually. You think about the advantage that you're going to gain and the blessings that you're going to receive individually. And praise God, those blessings are real. Those, you know, the advantages are real. And you will gain them if you are in Christ. But we're wise to follow Christ for our own happiness. That's all true. It is. It's good for us individually. But evidently, there's still room for us to grow. Look how Paul thought about Jesus' second coming. Paul wanted to see Jesus, but Paul did not want to see Jesus by himself. Paul wanted to see Jesus, but he did not want to see Jesus by himself. He wanted his brothers and sisters with him. He wanted to be ushered in with them, bringing home the people to whom he had ministered to is the peak of his joy. They are his crown of boasting in the best sense. The boast is not so much, look how great I am. It's more a boast of what God could do through this man, Paul, the former persecutor of the saints and a blasphemer. The boast is, look what Christ did. As he brings these people in behind him, he's saying, look what Christ did. Bringing these people to Christ was to be his joy, his hope, his glory, and his crown. Paul didn't see meeting Christ primarily individually. He saw it additionally as the climax of his ministry. That's something to think about that. That's a different way of seeing it than I've got. Do we take our ministries that seriously? Is seeing Christ an event we just cannot see as being complete without sharing that event with those who are in Christ with us? Maybe we should pray for such a love, such a passion, such a fellowship that even entering eternity without them would be incomplete. All this makes me wonder if we're going to enter eternity together. You know, maybe there's groups of us. Maybe we go in as churches. Who knows? Who knows? But Paul's reward was connected to the welfare of the church. Paul was not obsessed with personal achievement or even personal holiness. We know it was important to him, but look what comes out when he talks. His joy was not tied to how well he did everything perfectly. It was tied to all the people that he ministered to as well. Verse 1. Actually, I'm going farther in the text than we read, and I never let Monica know. We're going to finish in verse 5 this morning. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. When have you been so concerned about a church member that you couldn't bear not knowing how they were doing? Again, when was the welfare of a fellow believer caught so much of your attention that you could barely think of anything else? That's what Paul is describing here. Again, oh, that the Lord would grant us that kind of intense love for each other here and for those that we minister to outside. Notice also in this case, Paul prioritized those who had already come to Christ over those who might come to Christ. Think about that. He prioritized those who had come to Christ over those who might come to Christ. He sent his right-hand men to establish and to exhort. Paul knew that his future evangelism ministry was going to be severely hindered until his team returned. So he was prioritizing one above the other. He knew the price he was going to pay would limit evangelism, but he sent them anyway. Now, this doesn't show us that this should always be how we prioritize, but it is at least something to think about here. One of my gripes with the seeker-friendly churches is that their teaching on Sunday morning services tends to starve the saints in an effort to draw the unbelievers and hold their interest. I don't think Paul would have ever made that choice. His first concern here appears to be for the ones who God had already drawn. He wants to exhort them. He wants them to be fed. He wants them to be established. And he will sacrifice some evangelism attempts in that effort. Verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith. It's important that that phrase, to establish and exhort you, we capture that, because that is extremely important in this text. To establish and exhort. Note the order here. First you establish, then you exhort. First you lay out a solid teaching. You lay out a solid foundation for a person's faith. Then next you make great effort to encourage them to live by the solid teaching that they know. You come alongside them to show them how to be faithful and to work with them to remove the obstacles to their obedience. First, you establish, you tell them what the Christian life really is, and then next, you exhort. You help them every way that you can to live it. We never want to reverse that order. Exhortation done without doctrinal content is just cheerleading. It has to rely upon drumming up emotion to get a person to continue in the Christian life. It may also get them very enthusiastic to follow a path that's wrong, that's doctrinally wrong. I think we see a lot of that in our world. Even when there's a lot of activity happening in a church, we must make sure that the efforts are for the utmost important things, for the things that are most doctrinally sound. The Christian life requires a firm foundation. It requires true doctrine that a person takes time to understand. It may at times actually be boring and appear irrelevant to day-to-day life. In a lot of churches, the way that they go about things, they cannot abide with the boring doctrine because they'll lose audience. But it's relevant. Our identity in Christ is a doctrinal teaching. And until we grasp what is meant by it, we don't have the core of what Paul appealed to in almost every epistle. Before Paul tells us how to live, he first tells us who we are. Paul laid down doctrine before he made application. That's what Timothy was supposed to do. Establish you doctrinally, then exhort you spiritually. First, give them the proper path, then secondly, help them to walk that path. Okay, verse 3. That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. That's not the way we like to think of destiny. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Have you ever heard a person tell another, this is your destiny? This is your destiny. Movies often use that kind of language. It's usually in a profound point. The speaker's usually saying that this is what your life is for, or this is what's about to happen to you. They say, this is your destiny. Well, believers are told several things in Scripture about their destiny. And ultimately, those things lead to a happiness to such a degree that we have never experienced anything like it yet. That is our destiny. But temporarily, our destiny sometimes doesn't appear all that great to us. What we see here is the destiny of afflictions. The destiny of afflictions. God's will for your life, no matter who you are, involves affliction. You're destined for affliction if you're a believer and you live in this world. Those who do not expect affliction are most likely to face it, to fail to face it well. If you don't expect affliction in your life, you are not going to prepare for it. Paul's ministry involved preparing God's people to expect affliction, not just persecution, but every kind of suffering. Maybe the most evil thing about the prosperity gospel is that it teaches a faith that never expects affliction. In fact, in their theology, affliction is always a sign of failure. They say that if your faith is any good at all, you will not suffer. You only suffer when you don't have faith. They say that the Santa Claus member of the Trinity would never intend for you to have anything but BMWs and rich IRAs. That teaching is an utter cruelty to the faithful believer who's trying to live through this life. It isn't just mistaken, it is hellish. Instead of preparing the faith of God's people for hard times, it destroys God's people by causing them to have wrong expectations about life. And faith, and spirituality, and godliness. The people who are taught these lies are never ready for what God has in store for them. What is part of their God-given and approved destiny, which is suffering. Note here the strong language of Paul. There's no confusion. What is your destiny as a Christian here on earth? Well, it will be at least in part affliction. Paul loved his spiritual kids, and he taught them that there is a degree of toughness that they're going to need to foster. No one sails through the Christian life without affliction. Praise God that affliction is not all that this life consists of. We have wonderful promises. We experience glorious blessings as we follow Christ in a body, but it's always there. Fallenness is fallenness. A curse is not a blessing. It's a curse. Affliction hurts now, and God uses it for eternal purposes for our good. Verse 5, final verse. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. He says, for this reason. So Paul's telling us why. Why now? Why he's doing all this. Paul simply had to know how the Thessalonians were handling persecution and affliction. We're told why Paul was so urgent in his desire for the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were currently, right now, undergoing affliction, and as new believers, they might not know how to think correctly about it. You think about it, if you're ministering to people and they're facing something and you're not sure how they need to face it, you're going to be more concerned than you would if you had, you know, clearly, if they had clearly understood it. Affliction is always a critical point in a believer's life where they often make great strides or they suffer great spiritual losses. It's a time where we want to have more face time. Paul says again, when I could bear it no longer. What spiritual urgency he shows, what great care he displays, it's all woven into this text. Have you ever cared so much about how someone else was doing that you'd give up all of your personal support people? That you would face a sin city all on your own just so you could find out if this person is making it? All of us want to be loved like that. All of us want to be loved like that. But my guess is few of us are actually driven to love others to that degree. Who will you not reach out to because they rejected your advances once or twice? Who will you not reach out to because you're often misunderstood? You don't get the credit for good motives. Who will you not reach out to because it's they who owe you an apology? Who will you not reach out to because they're difficult people? I'm not saying that there's never a time not to reach out. I'm not saying that there's ever a time to just let that person go for a while until they reach the place where you can best minister to them. But I suspect that if God had the same standard that we have for reaching out to others, he would not have reached out to us. Do you see what I mean? Sometimes we confuse pride with principle. We think we're taking the higher ground, the wise ground, but we're really just self-centered. Who have you reached out to find out how they are because you could bear it no longer? You just had to know. And look what he was checking in on. Their faith. He was checking in on their faith. I sent to learn about your faith. In light of their relationship with Christ, how are they thinking about their current situation? That's what he wants to know. The degree of suffering was not his primary concern. Even alleviating their suffering was not his primary concern. How they were thinking about it, how they were processing it, was his primary concern. Paul was not sending Timothy to give a report on the seriousness of the affliction. This was not a project to figure out how to make it stop and how to rescue believers out of it. No, Paul's primary concern is, how are they doing spiritually? Are they believing God in the midst of their suffering? Are they clinging to what God says instead of what flesh says? Are they believing God in the midst of this? Or really, are they even believers at all? When someone's in a hard spot, what we need to know most is how they're handling their situation spiritually. How is their relationship with Christ in the midst of their suffering? Paul sent Timothy to establish and exhort them spiritually, to help them spiritually, and how they were doing spiritually was the core of everything. And then he goes on, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This is interesting. And we're going to close with this idea. Fear is often seen in Scripture as being a bad thing. I mean, I've certainly said a lot about the negative kind of fear that the Bible warns against, because it warns us against it. Jesus told us to fear not. Yet here's Paul fearing for those under his charge. How do we sort that out? When is fear good? When is fear bad? And I think we can learn some things from Paul's situation. First, good fear is a built-in survival instinct like thirst and hunger. So, good fear is an instinct, more or less. Second, good fear is a response to a present threat, not a position regarding a potential threat. Good fear is a response to a present threat, not a position regarding a potential threat. The third thing, that good fear is usually outward facing. And the fourth is, good fear produces productive action. So first, good fear is a built-in survival instinct like thirst and hunger. We don't get that from the text. We get that from the whole of Scripture. When a grizzly bear attacks a Christian, that Christian will be afraid because he is a human being with a flight instinct. His internal wiring is working perfectly for self-preservation, just like God designed it. This kind of fear is designed by God for our survival. It's built in. It's a great thing. When we become afraid, we get an adrenaline rush, which helps us to run faster, jump higher, climb trees, or fight something. The fear is good, and it's designed by God for our good. It's a temporary, and it only lasts as long as the actual incidents of danger. Okay? Second, good fear is a response to a present threat, not a position regarding a potential threat. Let's take the same person in the last illustration, long after the bear encounter. If that person can't go out in the street because it's possible there might be a bear out there, that's a problem. That's crossed the line. The first is an incident of fear based on an imminent and visible threat. The second is a position of fear that refuses to have faith in God. One is responding and reacting to an imminent threat. The other is adapting all of life to a potential threat. And granted, those things are sometimes learned. They're sometimes instilled deeply. They sometimes take a long time to get to and to get over. Paul's fear was that the Thessalonians were facing a real and present threat to their faith right now. So Paul wanted a report to find out how much of a threat it was. He needed information. He wanted to help his spiritual children to face this threat. And notice this. When Paul got his report back, he didn't continue to fear that the tempter had succeeded with the Thessalonians. When he received his report back, he had fear. He got the report. His fears were gone. They were relieved. He was no longer afraid. That's one way to discern if our fears are sinful or if our fears are a temporary state. What do we do when we get our next report? What do we do when the facts come in? I could be afraid that I have cancer. If I get tested and the test is negative for cancer, do my fears go away? Sinful fears never go, well, that's not true. Sinful fears often don't go away. No matter what our past history is, we always seem to find a way to keep justifying them. I fear wasps. But I don't wake up in the middle of the night fearing wasps. I only fear them when they're buzzing about my ears. Now, if they're buzzing about my ears in the middle of the night, yeah, then I fear wasps again. It's not a position I hold. It's a reaction to an immediate danger that I have learned from seeing wasps sting me, that I don't want that to happen. Fears become a sinful problem when it becomes a position we hold and when no amount of truth, no amount of God's promises will relieve our fears. And the third thing, good fear is usually outward facing. There's something we see here about Paul's fear. Notice where it is focused. His fear was not for himself. It was for the good of others. The fears we're warned about in Scripture, the fears we're forbidden to dwell on, are normally fears about ourselves. What will I eat? Where will I stay? What will I wear? What might happen to me tomorrow? Their fears of not getting what we want or getting what we do not want. This is often even true of fears for our children and our spouses. What we might really fear is the pain we will experience if something happens to them. So it's really not so much about what happens to them, it's about what we're going to have to do when we find out. Our fear might masquerade as fear for another person's good, but if we look at it more closely, it could easily be a selfish fear. It's about me. We fear experiencing that hurt. We worry because we will not trust God. So being moved by fear and concern for others could be a legitimate fear, a godly concern, a good fear. When it's external facing, it could be a good fear. If I fear for your benefit, if I fear for your danger, that's a good fear. If it's internal facing, probably not. And the last thing, good fear produces productive action. Look at what the fear Paul had produced. It produced in Paul activity to help those that Paul feared for. It did something constructive. It moved Paul to a greater ministry. Sometimes fear for others causes us to make contact with the people that we're concerned about. That's a great thing. Sometimes it causes us to pray for them. That's a great thing. It'll lead to a specific ministry toward a person. That's a great thing. It might lead us to find resources for that person. That's a great thing. That's a good end. What does internal facing fear drive us to? Worry, fretting, despair, lack of peace. The wrong kind of fear tends to immobilize us. It does not drive us to action. It actually keeps us from doing the things that would be good or helpful. There's nothing kingdom building about that kind of fear. It's even easy to have fear about situations that believers are in all over the world. But if it doesn't drive us to do something constructive, it's not Paul's kind of fear. If it doesn't drive us to our knees to pray for those that we have no way of helping, it's not the right kind of fear. Fear that God inspires has a constructive outlet. Fears we inspire end up being destructive. Are you afraid this morning? Are you afraid this morning? Consider your fear. What kind is it? Oh, that God would increase in us the intensity of care for each other. That we would share Paul's kind of fear for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a beautiful fear. What was Paul's fear? What was it that he was afraid of? For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Notice that Paul's fear was very specific. He could put a name to it. It wasn't free-floating anxiety. He could state exactly what he was afraid of and why. That's also a sign of an appropriate fear. Paul feared that the enemy would have their way with the souls that he had ministered to, and it moved him to do something about it. He took action on their concern. He did something to take his reason for fear away. He did something to remedy the situation if it was worthy of concern. I think the primary application from this text is that we should look at our ministry concern for others and compare it to Paul's. How do we fare? Do we have little concern or great concern when those we minister to are in peril? Maybe the best application is that we pray that the Lord would work in us to have a concern like Paul had. That is what the people we minister to need most. Ministers who truly and deeply love them and who will establish and exhort them in their time of need. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his word. We thank you for the